As the video explained, that the context of the book of Lamentations is the exile of the Jewish people from Jerusalem, Babylonian exile. So Babylon has come in, they've destroyed and ransacked Jerusalem, and this was Israel's most prized city, Jerusalem, right? And many of its citizens had been taken and they'd been put in exile to various places in the Babylonian Empire. So they'd been then removed, but the author, presumably Jeremiah, is still in the city. He's not been exiled from the city. He's still in the city and he's looking around and he's seeing the faint, barely an image of the former glory of the city of Jerusalem. He's looking around, he's like, this once central hub in Jewish life is now in ruin, and the people that I see are not Jews, but they are foreigners, and they've overtaken our main city. And I do think there is some parallelism to the way some people view our nation. You might not be sitting in a city looking at it thinking this is a faint image of its former glory of Kansas City, but the nation of the United States, right? Our country, looking around saying this doesn't even resemble its former glory. And as the video pointed out, that these chapters are essentially the author's airing of his grief and his grievances from A to Z. He's like saying, hey, look, God, here's all my problems right now, and I'm going to list them to you in alphabetical order to help you keep this straight. It's clear that the author understands that Israel's situation, Jerusalem's current circumstances are a result of sin, but it's almost as if he doesn't understand why God won't just let it slide. We've done all these things in our past. We've brought this on ourselves, but why can't you just turn a blind eye, God? The author sees God abandoning Israel, not just consequence of their actions. It seems that the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the author, they were refusing to take ownership for their own actions and blaming others for their current circumstances. I don't know if I'm the only one that sounds familiar to. Right? When I look around at my current circumstances, sometimes I refuse to take ownership for my actions and the part that I played to get me to the situation I'm in. I look around and I want to blame other people. This book is chock full of emotions and passion. It's a very passionate book. This book and really this series that we're going to go through, we're not going to develop a lot of deep doctrine. We're not going to look at deep truths about God's Word, but here's what we are going to do is this book and this series that we go through is going to create a safe space for us to process our emotions against deep doctrine of who God is. Because the Bible, believe it or not, gives us space to have strong human emotion. God welcomes strong human emotion. He welcomes our grief and our grievances because he already knows what we're thinking. This book and this series that we're going to go through is really just a realistic look at grief and suffering and the life that a believer can expect to have. One commentator that I read this week said that the paper-thin veneer of the perfect Christian life is a modern invention crafted with tools of Western consumerism. So I'm going to say that in English now. The fact that we think as Christians that we should look like we've got it all together is new and unbiblical. It's not found in Scripture. It's not found in anything but a sinful viewpoint about humanity and our need to look like we've got it all together. And the author of Lamentations is going to say, look, this is clear. And we're going to see it very clearly. The commentator, and I'm going to suggest to you today that when we strive to look perfect, we're unhealthy. When we strive to look perfect, we're unbiblical. And we're going to see how the Lord can minister to us when we're genuinely honest about what's going on in our life with him and with others. So I'm going to pray for our time, and then we'll jump in because we have a whole chapter to cover, and it's going to be hard. So let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity to worship you. But Lord, I just know, and I know that you know much more deeply than I do, that there are people in this room right now who just don't feel like praising you, who just don't feel like it, who have had a hard day, have had a hard week, have had a hard month, have had a hard life. And they're looking around and they're saying, like, where are you, God? Where are you? But they're here asking you, where are you? And so I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning that you would let them know that you are right next to them. That no matter what is going on in our lives, that you are here, that you are our firm foundation. And Lord, help us to not get focused in our daily life and circumstances, Lord, but know the truth and the reality of the promises that you've given to us through your scripture. So God, I pray over these next several weeks that could tend to, if we're not careful, draw us into a deeper depression. But Lord, I pray through your spirit that you would lift us through the words of your scripture and minister to our hearts through the opportunity of bringing our true feelings to you. Let us be honest with you today as you minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three movements in this first chapter. We're not going to read every verse of this chapter, but we're going to cover the majority of the verses. And in these three movements, I think we're going to see what seems to be a pretty familiar reaction to suffering, at least for me in my life. This is how I react to suffering. And the first thing that we see in this chapter is the author's realization of the situation. I'm going to call it, this is bad. This is bad. Right? Verses 1 through 7, the author is just going to lay out, like, this is where we're at, and it's a bad situation. As much as we like to think that we can see things coming, bad things, we can predict when something bad's going to happen, or we can kind of hedge ourselves and protect ourselves, we can't see bad things coming. We maybe can sometimes, but not all the time. I give you, for instance, this is a really trivial instance, but it's what stuck in my head the most this week. Just a couple months ago, our family went on family vacation down to Gulf Shores, Alabama. We rented a house there close to the beach, and we really did a whole lot of nothing over about a five-day period. We'd go to the beach for an hour or two at a time. We'd take naps. We pretty much, for the most part, made our own food. Like, it was just pretty simple vacation. But we would go to the beach usually in the mornings. That would be kind of our first thing that we would do. We'd get up, go to the beach, spend some time, then go and eat lunch and do stuff in the afternoon, maybe a hike or something. But one day, we decided we were going to flip-flop our schedule, and we went to the beach in the afternoon. And so I approached our time at the beach in the afternoon the same way that I had in the morning. And so I put on the same amount of sunscreen that I would if I was going in the morning. And we spent the same amount of time at the beach that we did in the morning in the afternoon. And I mean to tell you, I got absolutely fried. I got burnt to a crisp. I didn't see the reality that the sun was going to be hotter in the afternoon. I approached the circumstance the same way I did as going to the beach in the morning. I simply didn't see it coming. I did not see a sunburn coming. I thought, for everything in me, I thought, I'm going to be just fine. I wasn't fine. Annie saw it coming, she said. Of course you did, babe. This will be good. You're right, babe. Yep. Took me 18 years. The author of Lamentations did not see the situation in Jerusalem coming. But as Annie would argue, I should have seen the sunburn coming. And as we argue, author of Lamentations should have seen the fall of Jerusalem coming. It'd been coming for centuries. Right? In verse 1, he says, this city that was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. They didn't see it coming. If they saw it coming, they probably would have done something to stop it. In verse 2, he says, her friends, they're now her enemies. And in verse 3, her pursuers have overtaken her. Everyone who's after her got her. And in verse 4, he says, even the roads are surprised. The road to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Everybody was surprised. Nobody saw it coming, right? They just did what they did until it came. And like the video said, this is the worst thing that's happened in Israel's history. Worst thing. And that's saying a lot because you got to remember where Israel came from, right? Do you remember that? It became a nation, and they're like Egyptian captivity, right? And then they wandered in the wilderness for a long time, and then they had failed judges, and then they had failed kings, and then a split kingdom, and then Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, and then now this. This was the capital city. This is the religious hub. It's the political hub. It's the social hub. This was the center, the hub, the very basis of Jewish life. Gone. Overtaken. But why are they surprised? Why are they surprised? Verse 5 says that they had a multitude of transgressions. Why are you surprised? Verse 6 says they were without strength when they fled. In verse 7, they had none to help them. I think the implication is that, Jerusalem should have seen it coming, right? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, that anyone who thinks he stands, he should take heed lest he fall. Talking about the temptation of sin, it says, look, you're not tempted in any way that somebody else hasn't. Every time you're tempted, you're given a way by God to withstand the temptation. The way we like to take that verse is that we're given a way to escape, to get out of the temptation. No, it says to endure through it. And then what does it say in verse 14? It says, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. This sinful idolatry, that's what Jerusalem, Israel, I mean, that you could personify Israel during this time as idolatrous nation. Right, they're mixing and they're mixing pagan religion with Jewish religion. They're worshiping anything that benefits them, right? Like whatever benefits me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship that God if that's what it gets me. I'm going to do this if that benefits me. Their focus was on themselves and their benefit. And the reality is, while we might not struggle directly with mixing pagan religion with Christianity, here's what I'll tell you. I think that our society and North American Christianity struggles with is the idolatry of perfection. We want to look like we've got everything figured out. And it's idolatry. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus is perfect, so you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all figured out because Jesus figured it out for you. You don't have to be sinless because Jesus was sinless. You don't have to die in your sin because Jesus died for your sin. And the reality is we want to walk around and we know it in our heads, but we want to act like we've got everything figured out. And I think that's where Jeremiah is, the author of Lamentations. He's like, man, I thought we had it all figured out. You were broken. Just admit you were broken. So we see the current circumstance, like it's bad, right? This is bad. But in this next section, it's kind of comical how this first chapter plays out. This next section is funny to me because I read it and it seems like the author is asking the question, how did we get here? Right? Like how did this circumstance befall us? How did we end up in this spot? But as you read these verses, verses 8 through 14, it's like he's asking this question, but it's almost as if his own realization flips and he's like, you know, now that actually as I write this down, I kind of did see it coming. I'm actually not really all that surprised. I'm actually kind of frustrated that we didn't do anything about this in the first place. So we hypothetically ask the question like, how did this happen, God? But then when we are honest about our circumstances, we start realizing, yeah, I see how this happened. In verse 8, he says, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. In verse 9, she took no thought of her future. The reality is that Jerusalem, Israel as a whole, they were just living today for today. Right? No foresight for the future, no concern of the implications of your actions or your worship or the way you spend your time or your money or your energy. They were just living today for today. And that's not good. When we don't look to the future, this is what happens. There was a study in 1972 done by the University of Stanford. A lot of you have probably heard of this. It's called the 1972 Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. And they took a group of kids and they gave them a marshmallow. And they told each of the kids, these young kids, they said, if you wait long enough, this prescribed amount of time, and you still have your marshmallow, you haven't eaten it, I'll give you more marshmallows. Right? And they were trying to figure out, do they have self-control? Can they wait if they're given a proper incentive? And the study really resulted that those who waited, who didn't eat their marshmallow, they received more marshmallows. As they studied them, as they progressed through their maturity of their life, that they had better SAT scores, they had lower BMI, they just had a better life expectancy and circumstance And they thought that it was because they had self-control. But several follow-up studies, I mean, this has been a pretty controversial study, as any study is, right? But in 2012, the University of Rochester did a follow-up study, and what they did is they put two control groups together. They put a control group together that right before this experiment, they made them a promise, but they broke the promise. So if I'm the tester, I promised the kids that they would get this, and they didn't get it. Then they followed the experiment. And then another control group, they made a promise and kept it. And had a control group. You want to know which was more faithful, which had a better endurance and waited and got the more marshmallows? Obviously, the fulfilled promise control group did, right? Because they just came off of a promise that was fulfilled, so they knew that they could trust the tester, so they waited and they got more marshmallows. Four times more successful at waiting than the broken promise control group. So what in the world does that have to do with this? God keeps his promises. And what do? We eat the stinking marshmallow. We don't wait. But we know God keeps his promises. We're, you know, based on University of Rochester's, we should be four times more likely to wait. But we don't wait. We go for the instant gratification all the time because we're concerned about today. I want today to be good. I don't care about tomorrow. It's got enough worries about itself. I'm not even going to worry about it, right? That's biblical. Tomorrow's got enough worries about itself. We take that to an unhealthy level. But verse 10, the author talks about how their sacred places have been overrun, right? Verse 11, he says that they're now trading treasures for basic essentials. The things I've been keeping my whole life, my family heirlooms, it's bread now. Because that's the only thing I got. So I'm trading my sacred things, the things that are meant to be passed down from generation to generation to generation as a lineage and a heritage. Nope, I just want bread. And in verse 12, something that Matt talked about last week, the author's looking around, he's like, ain't nobody got sorrow like I've got sorrow. I got it worse than everybody else. Nobody is struggling like me. When we suffer, we want to look around and we want to compare ourselves to other people. We're actually really gifted at comparing ourselves to everyone else all the time, but especially in suffering. When I'm suffering, I'm like, God, why are they not suffering? Why is everything perfect in their life? I want them to suffer like me. Why am I the only one suffering? And then what happens, because here's what we'll rewind a little bit, it's because everybody else is acting like they've got it put together. They're acting like they're not suffering. They're acting like everything's perfect in their life. So we look at them like, well, I must be super broken because they got it going on and I don't. And what do? We look to God. And what do we start to do? We start to blame God. We get mad at God, right? Like, they've got it going on, I don't, this is your fault. And the reality is, we have to wrestle with this, because just like the author of Lamentations, like he's being honest with God. Is it okay to be mad at God? We have to wrestle with that. Because our anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, so I can't sit here and tell you it's okay for you to be mad at God, but here's what I'm going to tell you. It's not okay for you to be mad at God and then act like you're not. Because now you're just adding the sin of hypocrisy on top of your anger. So we need to have a safe space where we can be honest with God about our emotions, because that's what the author of Lamentations is doing. What did Jesus tell Thomas in the New Testament, right? When Thomas is like, I will never ever believe that Jesus was resurrected unless I get to touch his side and I get to touch his hands. Was Jesus like, well, too bad, sucker. You ain't going to heaven because you ain't touching me. Stay away. No, what did he do? He says, just get over here. Just put your hand in my side. Just touch me. Just feel that I'm real. And that's what Jesus says to you today. Well, I'm never going to believe unless this. And Jesus says, just do it. Just trust me. In verse 13, the author of Lamentations, at this point, like, he's just gone into full bellyache mode. Right? Like, he's just whining. He's like, God did this, God did that. He's put all my stuff together in verse 14. He's wrapped it up together and he's fashioned this yoke and he put it over my neck. What do we know about yokes in the New Testament? What does Jesus say in Matthew 11:29? What does Jesus say? Take my yoke because it's easy and my burden is light. And what do we find in the yoke of Jesus? We know what we find in the yoke of our sin. The author of Lamentations tells us it's overwhelming, it's weighty, it's heavy, it hurts, it's cumbersome, it's restricting. But what does Jesus' yoke give us? Rest. We find rest in the yoke of Jesus. Jesus invites us to look to the future. Right? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you belong in heaven. We're not there yet, but you belong in heaven. And so the author of Lamentations, as he's looking around, and as we sit around and look around, we're like, man, the city I live in, it's destroyed. It used to be so great. Oh, my circumstances. Like, we're not meant for here. Yes, Jerusalem will be recreated, and it's going to be the only city that's ever going to descend from heaven, which is pretty cool, by the way. But the reality is the author of Lamentations should be looking to his future, not his present. Yes, we're to be concerned about the city in which we live and seek its prosperity, but the reality is we have an eternal future. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, our future is much, 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 much brighter than the darkness of our now. And that's what the author of Lamentations is missing here. But the reality is, just like him, we're not in heaven yet, so we're like, this is bad. I don't understand how I got here. And so the natural inclination for us, even when we do really good about looking to the future and our eternity in heaven, our question is always, how long is this going to last? Right? That's what he spends the last part of this chapter, verses 15 through 22, asking. Like, God, how long can I please get a break? This is bad. I want a break. Coming to grips with your current circumstance, right? Like how bad it is right now is one thing, but then realizing that you have to do this really bad thing for a really long time is a whole nother scenario. The Leadville 100 race just happened 2 weeks ago. By a show of hands, and I want you to even be a little aggressive here, right? If you even think there's a chance that you could run 1 mile in 9 minutes and 45 seconds, raise your hand. Come on, more you guys could, you could physically of your own volition, if you had to, you could make it 1 mile in 9 minutes and 45 seconds. I bet the majority of us can. Majority of us could. Now your legs might be tired if you're not used to running, your lungs might be burning because you're not used to cardio, but the reality is we could physically move ourselves of our own volition 1 mile in 9 minutes, 45 seconds if we had to. maybe not. You said it, Harry. But here's the thing, coming to grips with having to do that is one thing. Now, realizing that I should do that for 16 hours, 18 minutes, and 19 seconds. 9 minutes and 45 seconds. That's what a guy from Boulder, Colorado did 2 weeks ago, and he won the Leadville 100 race. Not only did he do that, this is a 100-mile foot race over what many have estimated to be 11,000 feet of elevation change. 11,000 feet up and down, 100 miles, and he ran it 9 minutes and 45 seconds. The reality of saying, I think I could move 1 mile in 9 minutes and 45 seconds is one thing. It's a whole nother thing to say I could do it for 18 hours. Coming to grips with your current circumstance is a lot different than realizing how long that circumstance is going to last. And that's what the author of Lamentations was doing. He felt like he was in the middle of the Leadville 100. He's like, I get it, this is hard, but like, good grief, God. How long is it going to last? It just keeps happening. It just keeps getting worse. Like, it's still going. When's it going to stop? Because the author of Lamentations is fighting an emotional battle right now about his trust in God and his reality of his current circumstances. Is there anyone in here who's ever had this emotional struggle, this emotional battle, my current circumstances, and whether or not I trust God? Maybe I'm the only one. You might be in the middle of an emotional battle right now, but here's the thing. Our natural proclivity as North American Christians is to be like, no, I'm good. How are you today? Good. Thinking, I don't even want to be here. I don't even like you. Why'd you even say hi to me? I'm serious. That's how we live inside. And it's an emotional struggle. It's an emotional battle to submit to God in areas that we should, when all we're saying is like, God, when's it going to stop? Just when can I get a break? What I'm about to tell you might not provide a whole lot of comfort, but it's true. God's word speaks directly to this. In James chapter 1, what does he tell us? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He watched Jesus grow up. He knew a lot of things. He struggled with whether or not Jesus was the Messiah for a long time. He tells us in James chapter 1, he says, embrace trials. Consider it a joy. Why? Because these hard things in our life provide and produce in us a completeness, a maturity. But it's terrible when it's happening. We don't want it to happen. Like, could you just refine me another way, God? And we're promised by James as well, and this is the word of God. He's saying if you struggle with the mentality, the understanding of how to endure through these things, just ask God because he wants to give it to you. The author here closes out this section in verse 22. With some really honest words. He says, could you please, God, just do to my enemies what you're doing to me? Could you please make their life as bad as mine? If this has got to go for 16 hours, 18 minutes, and 19 seconds, if I've got to run the Leadville 100, put them in the race too. Make them do it as well. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus saw our future, right? If we're to focus on our future, our eternal future, well, at least we should have a model or a guide or someone we can look at to say, they successfully did it, so I can do it. And that model is Jesus. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him. Do you know what the joy that was set before Jesus was? You being in heaven. You spending eternity with him. That's the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross. Jesus didn't get stuck looking at the cross like, man, that thing looks rough. Like, did you even sand it? You've already whipped me. Now I'm going to get a bunch of blisters and all sorts of crazy thorns and you're going to put nails through my hand? Like, I don't think so. You know what? He saw his future and he said, the joy of having you in heaven with me, I'll gladly endure the cross. And Jesus promises a bright future. Regardless of what your current circumstances look like, if you trust in him, no matter how dark your today is or your tomorrow, and I'm going to be really honest with you, or how dark your next 20 years looks, your future is much brighter if you say yes to Jesus. If you surrender to Jesus, I don't care. You can tell me all your woes. It will pale in comparison to the grandeur and the glory and the splendor of heaven forever and ever. Amen. And the question that this text leaves us with is, do you know this future? Do you know Jesus? Because if we're the author of Lamentations, we don't know Jesus, we're just stuck. That's like what we got. When is it going to end? That's as good as it gets is when it ends. But for the believer in Jesus, that's not as good as it gets. Heaven is as good as it gets. Jesus is as good as it gets. And we get him in heaven forever. So do you know Jesus today? And if you do know Jesus, and maybe you've just been struggling and kind of forgetting some stuff, do you remember your sure future? This isn't just a promise for people who haven't trusted Jesus. This is a promise for people who have trusted Jesus for a long time and just forgotten their sure future. Today is hard. Tomorrow is hard. The next 20 years may be hard. Heaven and Jesus is easy and rest and promised and sure and ushered for the one who trusts Jesus. Would you pray with me?